Norm, it's good to have you back. Pray for us, will you?
Father, I suspect that every single one of us is just grateful to be in your presence. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives, through our lives, through this group, Dr. Mickey, Dr. Toby. We thank you for all of your blessings. You've been better to us than we deserve, as Dr. Toby would say. Really have. We thank you that we can come into your presence and you immediately receive us. So this morning, would you minister the way that you know that we need it? Through your word, through your presence, through your Holy Spirit. Lord, you know there are several unspoken requests sitting right here in this room. We brought them in with us. Would you help us to leave them with you when we head out, knowing you're faithful to answer every single need that we have. We love you. We pray for our families too. Would you bless them? In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In the middle of your New Testament is a letter called Ephesians. And we've been spending several weeks together in that. And it's unfortunate that we do it piecemeal in that where we're going to today, which is in chapter 5, right in the middle. The last third of that chapter starts at verse 21. We need to remind us, so you've had a week since we've been together, and let me remind you how I think Paul is a converted Pharisee. His training part of his entire life was in intense religion of Israel. In that intensity, he would have been among those who not only had vast portions of scriptures memorized, but he would every day, he would arise and the very first thing out of his mouth to start the day was the thing the Hebrews called Shema. Shema. The Hebrew word to hear. And hear, O Israel, your God is one. And he would rehearse the oneness of the Lord and that you were to love the Lord with all your heart. Now, throughout his day, he would repeat that when he went in and out of the gates of his home or his dwelling or where he was staying. He would say it again at the hour of prayer, and he would end his day with that. Years and years and years of practice. When he met Jesus of Nazareth on the road to Damascus, and in the training, intense training, Jesus put him through before he became what we know as the source of over half our New Testament. Saul of Tarsus, Paul, we don't know what all customs of Israel he continued to maintain. We know that he continued to go to synagogue because he was in there winning converts. We know all across his travels throughout the Greek cities he did that. So he came to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact Lord. And again, I remind you, for us English speaking people, it's hard to get a hold of what that meant to a Hebrew. But to a Hebrew of the first century, to say Jesus is Lord is to confess that Jesus is the God of Israel. So in somehow, in some way, now we've come to think of that under the metaphors of the Father and the Son. God the Father and God the Son. But however you think of it, and whatever you think, in somehow, in some way, he began to revere Jesus of Nazareth, not as the greatest prophet of Israel, not as the greatest Hebrew, but as in fact the Lord of the universe. And at the same time he's writing this letter to the people of Ephesus, he will write a letter that's in your Bible called Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 1, he gives a tremendous portrayal of who Jesus is. And in the middle of it all, he says, and in him, the complete being of God came to dwell. Now, whatever that means, those of us who are Trinitarian in our structure, we not the complete being of God, but the second person of the Godhead. So we cut God into three pieces of pie. But Paul did not have to conform to a creed. Paul is the source of the creeds. So Paul's going to say, and if you have a traditional Bible, it'll say in him the fullness of the Godhead. Well, Godhead just means that the guys who translated the Bible into English believed in the Trinity. Because the word Godhead is not a Hebrew word. It doesn't fit. But it is a Bible word because it's in our Bible. Now, the background of all that is, I'm giving you all this background so we're all together again. I haven't said anything yet you haven't heard me say many times before. I have in my front seat of my car three different copies of the Greek English New Testament. I thought I was going to hand them around. And then when I got here, you're different from my other Bible studies in that I have three or so guys who sit here with a Greek New Testament in their hands. So I could just say, isn't that true? Isn't that true? And then today is the camp day at the Church of Christ, and they're all gone. So I'm just going to tell you. In some way, Paul is going to try to say something to us that we have to get a hold of, which is this. If you have united yourself with Christ, the God who, and now here's a church word, incarnated himself, the God who came to live in Jesus of Nazareth, the God who was Jesus of Nazareth, that God, opened up a new level of living, which is the uniting of us human beings with God. Now, the way we think of that is the Spirit of the Lord, or the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord indwells us. And he's going to say this, if that's true, every aspect of your life should be lived out of that union with Christ. Because, and now we did this about 2 to 3 weeks ago. We talked about if you're a grocer, if you're a banker, whatever you're doing, you are actually Jesus Christ doing that job. For instance, Chad running this restaurant. Because Christ indwells Chad, then Christ is involved in the restaurant business. And Christians are to come to see themselves in every function and level of life living in that union. Now, if you can hold that little conversation together, I want to give you a little disclaimer over here. Or I want to give you a little... I'm going to step in a mud puddle over here. Okay. The Bible began to come into English. There was a guy named Wycliffe. He didn't get it all done because they burned him at the stake so quickly. But he's the original major translator. But in the 1500s, at the same time as Martin Luther, get these dates together again, Columbus lands in the Caribbean and Sao Salvador at 1492, okay? Martin Luther nails his thesis to the church door, 1511. See how close those dates are together? The Gutenberg Press is invented just before Columbus sails. So that moment in history is just like our computers of the last 50 years and what's happened to the world. The invention of the printing press, the breaking up of the Catholic hold of the human mind, the Renaissance, and the discovery of a whole new side of the planet. See? the opening up of all what they called the New World. Everything is the world just turmoil. Well, in the middle of all is a man named Tyndall, who goes over to Holland and Germany, and working with the freedom of the German New Testament that Luther's translated, he puts the Bible in English. Tyndall's New Testament will be the backbone by 1611, 1492, 1511, 1611. You're publishing the King James Bible, see? That's quite 100 years right there. And in that period of time, Tyndall is the backbone of the KJV, and the KJV, King James, has turned out to be the backbone of the way we think, and even our modern Bibles are being pretty well shaped by it. There's a lot of things we can't change. And Tyndall only had about 6 manuscripts to work with. There was a guy at that time named Erasmus who'd published the Greek New Testament, and they had this stuff. Today we have thousands of manuscripts. We have lots of resources to put it in good English. Well, some of the punctuation. Now at the same time, our Archbishop of Canterbury by the name of Stephen Langford will divide the Bible up in something called chapters and verses. So those of us who preach and teach, we can't even preach and teach anymore without chapters and verses, we think. In fact, all of you have heard that the pastor or preacher at your church is supposed to take a text. Take a text comes from Steve Langford. He did that to us. Well, here's what's happening. The punctuation of your Bible was established in that hour, and it shapes how we think. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. Your Bible reads something like this: submit or be subject to each other, to one another, out of the reverence or worship or piety or esteem of Christ. So somehow you read that way. And you have a period. Now, in some of your Bibles, that sentence will stand all alone. And if you have a Bible that's made into paragraphs, that may be the closing sentence of the paragraph above. There's a period. In the Greek New Testament that Paul dictated or wrote, there's no period there. The next sentence, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. I highly suggest that not be one you get printed and put on the refrigerator. In Greek, that word be subject is not there. That's the verb. Now, in most of your Bibles, verse 22 starts a new paragraph. You either have a set off in paragraphs, or you may, if you have a New American Standard, it'll have a paragraph symbol right there, saying this is the start of a new paragraph. The problem with that is, and then the end of verse 22, most of you have a period. The problem is, if that were really true in Greek, you'd have a sentence with no verb. Actually, it would say this: wives to your husband as to the Lord. Now the question would be, wives what to your husband? Why not wives be loyal to your husband as to the Lord? Or why not wives be kind to your husband as to the Lord? Or wives be caring to your husbands as to the Lord? Or wives, you know, where does it get the word submit? And I do this in a mixed crowd. Oh, I usually have some young lady answer because men wrote this. And my answer to that is that's not far from the truth. They got the verb or the words to submit from the sentence above. See? Be subject to each other in your reverent life in Christ. See? In, out of reverence for Christ. Here's Paul. In your relationships with each other, see it as a form of living out the life of Christ. Verse 21. In how you relate to each other, relate as Christ, out of reverence for Christ. Then he spins around right away, and in what actually should be, as verse 21 is the beginning of a new paragraph, then a comma, not a period, at the end of verse 21, and wives to your husbands as to the Lord. The female. Now, so what Paul's saying here, now, most of us read it, and this is the way the whole Western culture, wherever the Germanic British Empire went, the German and English approach to the Bible is wives, husbands. Husbands are over wives. That's the way we read the scripture. But what Paul actually wrote was not that he wrote this. It wasn't this. And the wife is to, in her relationship to her husband, realize that how she relates to him is part of her worship and life with Christ.
You need to explain that.
Oh, yeah, on the tape, I'm meshing my fingers together. And on the tape, when I say what we see is we see one over the other in a submission type role. In other words, it's mutual submission. You go together. And it brings itself together. Now, let's go on and read through it together. The husband is the head of the wife. That means leader. As Christ is head of the church. You know, the whole concept of Christianity is you take up your cross and follow me, which is Israel in the desert with the pillar of fire. You know, the church is not to get ahead of its master. It is to follow him. We're supposed to be followers of the way. They are the sons of God who are being led by the Spirit of God. And I think we have really failed in communicating to our congregations and to our people that if the Holy Spirit's not leading us, we're not authentically living out the Church of Christ. But this is, Christ is the head of the church, and he himself is its Savior. Verse 24. As the church is to submit to Christ, let wives submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands are to agape their wives. Selfless, total giving, life laying down love. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might holify her. Most of your Bibles read sanctify her. So that he might make her holy. Cleansing her in water and the word. That he might present to himself a church in glory or in splendor. Without spot. Without blemish. And that's the famous sacrificial lamb of Israel, to be without flaw. And of course we wanted to sing it, so it's without spot or wrinkle. Or any such thing, that she'd be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands are to love their wives as their own body. Paul has a concept here of Shema. And the Shema of Israel is going to work in him, and he's going to say this. If you have become part of Christ, you have become an extension of Christ. So in every relationship you have on earth, you are actually in that relationship, your marriage, your business, your children, everything, as Christ. So every aspect of your life, you are living out the worship, the reverence of the Lord, the worship of the Lord. I would say that applies to everything except driving. Yeah, but I'm driving, it's every man for himself. But it seriously is a relationship whereby you are consciously going to live, seeing yourself as continuing the life of Christ. This is why Paul can write about himself that when he's suffering, I'm adding to the sufferings of Christ. That almost sounds like blasphemy, but he believes that Christ lives in him. Therefore, what the life he's living is an extension of the life of Christ itself. So that what he's going through is actually Christ involved, because in everything, wherever Paul goes, Christ goes, see? And he's seeing this now in a marriage. And he's talking about the husband is to see in his relationship with the wife his absolute priestly ministry of living out that relationship. Here's the kind of concept I'm talking about. And I'm going to get back to Shema, but I've got two more little paragraphs to do here. And here's the kind of concept. If the church is the church no matter what its size, and the Lord said that, so he said, where two or three are gathered, I'm in the midst. So if just two people are in fact the assembly, the community, that would mean that when a Christian man marries a Christian woman, you have the smallest unit of the church. When a husband and wife are lying in each other's arms, the church is at worship. Your home is a church. Since Christ is in you, then in fact, your life relationship with that other believer, even if that other believer happens to be your spouse, is a form of the church of Jesus Christ. I was speaking in a retreat like this to a bunch of young adults in this very section, and when it was over, I heard the young man grab his wife and say, "Come on, let's go worship." Verse 28 says, "A husband should love his wife as their own body. And he who loves his wife loves himself. For no man hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body." I'm coming back to that one. "For this reason a man is to leave his father and his mother." Now he's back in Genesis chapter 2, quoting. "And they'll be joined together, and the two will become one flesh." The Hebrews would not have been embarrassed to say that they're talking about intercourse here. Now Paul, you know, in the ancient world was much freer to talk now. We're after the Puritan era, so it's tough for us to talk on these subjects. But what he's saying is, and Paul's going to say this in the Corinthian letter. In the Corinthian letter, he's going to say, if you go out, you men, and you have a prostitute, don't you realize you've taken the body of Christ and made it part of a prostitute? See? So he says, wherever you go and whatever you do, you're to think of yourself as an extension of Jesus Christ. You are a participant in the life of God. Now this is that Shema stuff at work. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your all. All that you are. So that in every aspect of life, God is at work through you and in you. And now, verse 32, he's back to that word mystery. This mystery is a profound one. You have to get a hold of it because it refers to Christ and the church. So your marriage is a sacrament of the living God. See, that's what we are struggling with right now, because in the separation of church and state, the power of marriage in America went to the state. So the state sees marriage as a certificate. That's why the Supreme Court could do what it did. They're right now celebrating Mr. Kennedy leaving, but he has made a profound impact on morality when he said marriage was not between a man and a woman, but it's an official contract negotiated between two people. So he has taken thousands of years of the word marriage and redefined it and made it a certificate or an act of the state and not an interpretation of the church. That's the United States can do that. That's fully constitutional. He's absolutely right constitutionally. But you can't rewrite scripture. And God's saying marriage is something not of the state, but of my creation. And you're to live it beyond yourself. And you're to realize that in this marriage, you have not entered into a contract, you've entered into a covenant. And that covenant is a life between Christ and his church. It's a profound mystery. Amen. However, each one of you is to love his wife as himself. And let his wife see that she honors, respects, or does difference to her husband. Yes.
When did the marriage ceremony and the person officiating the marriage, when did that come about?
Well, from ancient times, prior to Christ, it's always been they went to some kind of man of God. So our present ceremony, of course, was created in medieval England. Not anymore. Everything has changed. It used to be worship songs were written by theologians. So you had these guys who wrote that. Now worship songs are written by teenagers in a garage with a guitar. And now we're recomposing, bride magazines have told moms and their daughters that the marriage is ours. So they're sitting down saying, oh, that sounds good, we'll put those words in. They're rewriting their own, which means they are their own God. So you used to come to the ceremony, which was the church blessed your marriage. The guy who did it was called an officiant. He officiated, became official. I always would try to get the signatures done on all the wedding certificates and everything at the rehearsal, so we didn't mess with it on the day of the wedding. People had other things on their mind at the wedding. And then after the wedding, I would sign it. And at this one, the bridesmaid, the maid of honor, said to me, I can't sign that. They won't be married. I said, oh, you're bragging too much on yourself. They're not married when you sign. They're married when I sign. I said, you're a witness. That's why I was always in trouble. Again, I want to remind you, when they divided this in chapters and verses, there's no break between 5 and 6 when Paul wrote it. So you've come to the end of chapter 5, look at chapter 6. Now your offspring, children, obey your parents, see the phrase? In the Lord. 156 times in Paul. It says, in Jesus Christ, in the Lord, in him, in whom. This is Paul thinking now. He said, you've been born to Christian parents, you kids, and you need to realize this. How you respond to your parents is a direct response to the Lord. In the Lord. Now look at it. For this is right. Honor your father and mother, this is the first commandment, that it be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Now, we think of that as saying to some five-year-old, honor your father and mother. But when God said that at Mount Sinai, he said that to adults. See, the concept of the ancient world, they didn't have Social Security in the ancient world. Social Security was, when you get old, your children will take care of you. By their honoring you, they will live long on the earth. Because each generation will take care of the one ahead of it. So instead of old people going to hospice, old people went to the back bedroom. They lived with their kids. We've reversed that now. We can't get our kids out of our house. I have a goddaughter. She's in her 30s now, but she came to live with us again about 5-6 years ago. And they'd been living with us about a year, year and a half. And we were having a meal, and I said, Jordan, where do you see yourself in about 5 years? And she said, probably right here. I said, we're gonna have a conference right now. So they have their own home now. But we've reversed kind of what this is talking about. But this verse 3, so maybe well with you in the verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. Now notice this phrase of the Lord. And then at verse 5, he's going to go into business. Remember that in the ancient world, they didn't yet have gasoline. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have, what's that have to do with it? If things happened, it happened through muscle power. And the way that I have an easy life is I make you a slave. So slavery was a way of life. They didn't even think of life without there being slaves, enslaving other human beings. And Paul has to deal with this relationship. You have now lived long enough, and especially in this country, where over 600,000 young men and women, but way predominantly young men, died to end slavery. It was a huge bloodbath. There'd never been a war like it till World War I and World War II. But in the great Civil War to get rid of slavery, slavery is a sore subject in America. And we still have some of the ramifications of it. But here at verse 5, he's dealing with it as a fact because it's a fact of the ancient world. And slaves are to be obedient to your earthly masters with fear and trembling and singleness of heart. Now notice the phrase, as to Christ. This isn't a matter of you doing a job so that you do it as a Christian with integrity. That's where we're at today. These slaves were property to their masters. Their masters could use them sexually, they could use them abusively, and Paul's writing to them, they're to have singleness of heart and serve their master as the Lord. I don't think you and I can even project ourselves into what that would have meant daily in their lives. That's a heavy, heavy assignment that Paul's writing to a slave. He's going to go further at verse 6, not with just service so they can see it, eye service, like a man pleaser, but as servants of Christ. And the word there is actually slaves of Christ. So if Chad were my owner and I were his slave, in my service to Chad, I'm to realize that Chad is not my real owner, Christ is my owner. And that he's literally my taskmaster. And when I'm serving him, I'm serving Christ. Can you imagine how revolutionary that was to the Christian slaves of the Roman Empire? That in their slavery, they were now actually doing it in the Lord. Verse 8, knowing whatever good one does, he will receive it again back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, now Paul just assumes that he's going to have people in the church who own slaves. He doesn't assume it, he knows it. Some of those people, they have slaves. You're to do the same to them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that he is who is both master and yours in heaven, And there is no partiality with him. Now, I've done all the talking. I can tell. My throat's telling me I've been doing all the talking. But this is the Shema. This is the oneness. The Shema of Israel is something you and I don't rehearse or everything. So this, to our European American brains, this is just nearly foreign. But it would have possessed Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus prayed Shema every day. So when Jesus prays in John chapter 17, I'm praying, Father, not that you take them out of the world, but that they may be one even as we are one, you in me, I in you, and us in them. He's praying for this oneness concept to saturate his believers until they don't think of themselves anymore as a church member, but think of themselves as united to God himself through Christ Jesus. That Shema is now to enter into every human relationship. So let's begin with our spouse, our wives. Let's begin with the wives relating to their husbands and the husbands relating to, now let's spread that to our offspring, spouse, offspring, so that your children relationship. See, a father is to think of himself as relating to that kid as Christ. You are the priest and savior of your children. Paul wrote that there. The husband is the savior of the family. So in your life with your kids, you're to be redemptive. It is part of your worship. Then in business, now the business of the Roman Empire is going to be a slave business. By the way, years ago, I know at Shoney's I said this, but I'll repeat it now. I'm not sure whether who was in the room or not. But in the first century, there was this guy who in working, discovered that if you heat water, those bubbles that come up through water actually have power. They didn't understand what was going on in boiling, but they knew it had power when it exploded at the top. And he found out that he could move stuff with it until he found out he could make a chariot move with boiling steam off of water. And he created what we were later in the 1800s called the steam engine. So he went to the Roman Senate and showed them that he could make a chariot move without a horse. And in private conference, some of the senators decided this will destroy the economy of Rome. It'll do away with slavery. And they killed him and broke up his invention. Just think. Yeah, that's exactly what it was. The whole dark ages of our history, we went through it because of business. Because if you reinvent how you do things, it changes the whole business structure, and there are already people getting rich the way it was. See? And the first century is a phenomenal period when Christ and the apostles are alive. The world is just expanding. It's a tremendous century. But because of the controlling and keeping the slave industry going, we will go through the dark ages, and it'll be almost 1,600 more years before we reinvent the steam engine. But it was there all the time. Now this is this thing. There's no partiality. We begin to see each other as Christ, so that every human relationship becomes a form of worship. That means right now when I'm with you, I am to be consciously living, knowing that I am an extension of Jesus Christ, and in my relationship with Toby, my relationship with Chad, my relationship with Rick, I am to live out every single relationship as Christ. Yes, Charlie.
I'm sure my question will make sense. I'm trying to understand why does Paul have to teach them or tell them that in every relationship and every area of their life, Christ must be there. If the Spirit is in them, will it not just happen inevitably, or is he scenes?
He has the history of all of Israel. He has the depth of Hebrew scriptures. He has this journey. He's winning barbarians. People who don't even have a history. Now, the core of the church was still out of the old Jewish synagogue. But they're having to rethink everything. And Jesus has changed religion in a way. We're 2,000 years after Christ. So we don't. The ancient Hebrew thought of himself as God's select people or royal priesthood, the chosen people, the select people of earth. They did not think of themselves as united to Yahweh. They were the people of Yahweh. In Jesus Christ, you have become participants in the life of God. This is an all new concept. Now, would not the Spirit have led them? Absolutely.
They might quench it or...
But Paul's giving framework through these letters. Through these letters, he continues to preach to the churches he's created, even though he's locked away in jail now. I would think that when they read the letter in the church, there would be in some of them at least, the people who were tender, a sense of yes, amen. Yeah.
In 5:23, where Paul says, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, what does that say about our responsibilities as husbands?
It's pretty awesome. In every aspect, in every decision, and in all you do in the managing in church, you should have a concept of where that family needs to go. You should be steering toward the goal of what your family is going to be. And you are the one at the heart of leading it there, just as Christ gave his life for the church. That's your role. It's a big one. That's a big assignment. It doesn't make any space for us to be immature people of God. Yeah, Rick.
I want to go back to Charlie's thought there. I think we do have a lot more light than the people that would have been first exposed to these scriptures. I just think about how easy it is in my life to compartmentalize, when I'm around you guys or when I'm at school or I'm in church. For me, it's easier to be what the Lord calls me to be. But if I'm in a secular job or if I'm away from where most people might expect me to be, act Christianly, I just think, Charlie, what you were saying, it's so easy to compartmentalize instead of letting it just be 100% flowing through me.
Now that's a... Rick has just helped us quite a bit. That word he uses, compartmentalize. We have artificially created clergy and laity. It's a concept that is not New Testament. We are all brothers in the Lord, members of the body of Christ. We have also compartmentalized secular and sacred. In Jesus Christ, every aspect of life is sacred. There is no secular. He saw this in everything. See, if you and I throw trash out, we are trashing the planet God gave us while we're saying we're part of God and God lives in us. It's an inconceivable thing. Every aspect of life is to be a form of worship. So there's no compartmentalization. None whatsoever. Now your ancestors called that entire sanctification, which meant the entirety of life was to come under the sanctity of power, or total commitment, or absolute surrender, or there was to be nothing left out. That's what they called it. But I'm calling it the Shema approach, which is God is one and everything else is one. The entire universe is an expression of the creation of God. It begins in let there be. Whatever let there be has, everything that exists came out of that. And now we are recognized, we are now part of that. And we have overcome the cancer of the universe, the death rate of sin, which is evil. Evil is, it begins in distrust, unbelief, the not knowing reality, but you know reality because Christ's Spirit dwells in you. You have the Holy Spirit, and now you begin in every aspect of life to live in unity with Him.
Pastor, we have a hymn that summarizes what we've been saying. Jesus is Lord of all, no matter who you are, husband, wife, or child, no matter what you have, slaves, or these days a car that make your life easier, even a toaster that makes your life easier. I was just telling Keith that Elmer Schmelzebach, the son of our founding missionary in Africa, made a comment about our VW Beetle. He says, why do you have a Beetle? I said, well, that's all that we can afford. He says, oh, I've had a Beetle before and I could swear by them. I felt like standing beside them and swearing a lot of times. And, you know, that reminds us, threatening a slave is tantamount to swearing at our car or saying bad things or threats to other drivers. He is Lord of the highway as well, and we don't want to admit it. Not only that, He's Lord of what we say even, that Lord of not threatening of who we are, what we do, what we possess, even what we say and even what we think. He's Lord of all, I think is the bottom line.
Pastor, can I go back to Charlie's statement here? Charlie, I think one of the things that we have that Paul didn't have is 1,000 or more years of looking back at all this going on. He's right in the middle of the fray. And so he is not going to come natural. Not to him. It should probably come more natural to us than it did to him. But even with us, we struggle with the same thing Paul did. He's fighting Judaism and we're fighting everybody else. If they're not of our theology and our theological beliefs, then we struggle with it. So it's not going to come natural to most of us. It's something we really have to work at.
Comments?
You talked about, I guess, maturity then, to realize this is going to take a while and you will be inspired to let the Spirit work and mature you so that it does become just your natural, supernatural behavior.
Yeah.
And don't acquaint the Spirit.
Yeah. I was not raised in a way that I can even understand how a Jew felt toward a Gentile. I was raised in a racially charged country of the United States. And we've lived through quite the last half century of really getting rid of. It's hard to believe, for instance, that in the United States, when a woman ran for president a year and a half ago, no matter what you felt about that woman, she was less than 100 years that women had even had the vote. They hadn't been voting 100 years. And today, our whole thinking that a female can be a senator, a Supreme Court justice, a general in the army, who would have ever thought of women in the army? But Darnell, at the beginning of World War II, when they were sinking the ships in Pearl Harbor, one of the cooks ran up and took over the guns and helped defend the Navy. because a black man was not allowed to be an active combatant. Every time we got low, clear back to the Civil War, we were drafting African men into the group. But even then, we had separate brigades that were the black brigade. The whole concept that we're just human beings, male, female, yellow, black, white, whatever, that we are all joint heirs of Christ. Now, Paul gave this to us 2,000 years ago. And it's taken 2,000 years and a lot. What happened? See, when our ancestors in Philadelphia wrote, "All men are created equal," all the guys in the room understood what that meant. But they had no idea how powerful those words were. And across the next 250 years, when we began to live out, "All men are equal," it eventually meant our wives too. Good night. See? But before it got to our wives, it got to our slaves. Those guys wrote, "All men are created equal," and went home and ate a meal at the hands of a slave. They did that. But the powerful Paul's writing concepts here that we're still trying to live it out today. Now, for me, the issue of slavery or how to live with my wife, I think, is a settled issue. I think it is. But it isn't a settled issue when I'm necessarily out doing business and realize that every single human being is a potential saint of the living God, and my life is a worship. I am Jesus Christ on the streets of Nashville. I'm to be living that out. You are Christ to the world. You're the light of the world, and you're to live that out. That's a huge concept. Yeah.
I just want to take a little detour if you can guide us here. Verse 4.
Yeah.
I understand fathers exasperating is the word they use here, their children. Spiritually, if we're fathers or if we're leaving our home, how does that translate that we might cause our children or cause our fellow believers to be angry or not bring out the best in them? What is verse 4? How do you see that?
We as a family could be sitting at the table and we can tell that the older daughter is tormenting her little brother or the little brother's tormenting his sister, but we can recognize that. What's harder to admit is when the father is really the 2-year-old and he's tormenting the kids. We all have tensions. We all have stresses. But if we use that to inflict in our relationship with our children, we're damaging them.
So how would that translate in our church relationships that we're talking about? What does that look like?
These testaments I have that are in the car, now I wish I would have brought them in. I have a set of leather testaments, all in slip cases, boxes, and everything. And when you pull them out, they all read Dr. Gary Allen Henneke. Whenever I bring them in and use them in a setting, I have to stop and say, "I want you to know these were a gift. I had served in the Pacific Northwest for 13 years, and I taught Bible every week out there. And when I left, they gave me this going away, and it's Greek New Testaments bound in leather and in slipcases and everything." They had them engraved, Dr. Gary Allen Henneke. I would never put Dr. Gary Allen Henneke on anything myself. You see, that these man-made titles. See, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Dr. Gary Allen Henneke. Now, that's what we do. We create. So I don't look on the church as my call to get laid on my life for the church. I look on the church as my career for the furthering of my portfolio. Now, what if a board member, Board of Elders, was not elected or chosen or prayed over or laid hands on or consecrated to be a ruler of the church, but rather the servant of the church? called to extra lay down his life for the equipping and the upbuilding of the church, and saw himself not as at the top, but at the bottom. That would be the concept of Christ. And that's foreign. That's just absolutely foreign. Yes, Tom?
First of all, you've done the best job of explaining this that I've ever heard. How does this really flow with the original language? I guess what I'm saying is, when it was translated to things, how much biases went into the culture, whatever, because the absolute power corrupts absolutely. If I'm interpreting something that Jack says, I'm going to make it where it sounds good for me.
Pater familia.
Yeah, that's good for me.
Pater. Pater familia is the Latin form for a dad. And the dad had rights of life. It wasn't a joke by Flip Wilson or Cosby, whichever one was that said it. I brought you into this world and I can take you out. That was, yeah, Cosby. That was not a joke in ancient Rome. The husband literally had life and death power inside that structure. When Paul's writing this, these family structures are in place. He's laying groundwork here for a whole new concept of how the family is to work. And a modern woman might look at this and say, my goodness, this is still placing me in a secondary role. But in Paul's idea, Paul would say, you can't change the fact you're female. You are female. But know this, you are totally equal human. You are to submit to him, but he's submitting first to you. See, verse 21, when it's part of the paragraph, begins by saying, submit to each other in the Lord. So her submission life with her husband is based on the fact that he is living with a submitted life too. And he is to love her with no reservations. There is to be no say. He's never to use her for his advantage because he is laying down his life for the wife just like Christ did for the church. And in that kind of relationship, divorce would almost be impossible. See, it's a whole new concept of changing the family structure. Guys, the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States is so fragmented, and the concepts are in constant revolution, that we cannot expect an evangelical or a biblical, or pick a word here you like, concept of how this operates to influence our government or anything. We can go out and vote, we can make all we want, but the church is a fragmented thing, does not have a great voice, right? And then, if we as evangelicals, we may be in the process of making the same mistake as the African-American community. The African-American community now votes about 90% one way. In doing that, they have become identified with one political party. As a result, that community is locked out of the other party. If the evangelicals become identified with one political party, you are automatically making the other party almost antichrist or opposite. See what you do? So whenever you do these things, Paul's saying Christ saturates the whole thing. Now notice he's not doing away with slavery, he's doing away with the pain of slavery. He's changing how slavery works. Now, we have trouble, so modern Bibles don't want to put the word slave in there, they want to put servant. Because we don't. In the American concept of a server, that's usually somebody at a restaurant. And if you're a good server, they get double what God does, because God gets 10% and they get 20. I'm just shooting off my mouth right now. The whole concept is Shema. It's oneness.
I'm still working on you and Ricky's comments, and you can respond back to me on this, but it seems as though Paul is speaking at least three different levels in this passage. He's most certainly speaking about husband and wife and how we treat each other. But he's also speaking about the church and how we treat each other. But he's also speaking about understanding of worship, that we have fragmented into 1 hour a week. And I think it's fair to your response to Ricky, what you've been saying, but it's not intended to be an hour a week. We need that hour a week to remind us of what we're doing, but it's intended to be a whole life. In his other prison letter, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's all intended to be an act of worship. Now, you know me well enough to know that I'm going to personalize that, and what that means for Norm is that when I walk out of this door, I want to stay in an attitude of worship. So that whomever it is that I come in contact with today, I am that extension of Christ's life being lived out with them. And for me, it's that understanding again that all of life is to be an attitude of worship. It's an act of worship.
I, after retiring, I needed to have a local church. And I've never been a church member at a local church all my adult life. And so I joined the nearest Nazarene church to me, about a mile from my house. So I drive 1 mile. It's wonderful. And when I get there, the church I went to, now I was a church of organ, choirs, order of worship. I believe in all that stuff. And I went to a totally contemporary. Levi is the official dress of the day. And if you're in cloth pants, you are putting on the dog. And we rock. I mean, we rock. The worship leader is in a t-shirt. And several of the people who worshiped with me for 18 years at First Church will drop by once in a while, and there are a few worshiping there. And on I think it was Easter Sunday, the guy who had been my church treasurer for years just dropped in to worship at that church, and he walked up to me and said, "No necktie?" After church, he said to me, "How do you stand this?" I thought it was great. I responded, "This hour a week is not my worship. It's part of it. I worship all week long. In my car, wherever I'm at, I can have any music I want." I said, "This 1 hour doesn't define me." But I said, "There's so many kids and young people here. I mean, if I take a step, a kid may run between my legs. They're just everywhere." And I said, "It doesn't shape me." Now, if you ask me what do I think of most of that music, I hate it.
Not on the tape.
But I have decided not to be part of the Muppets balcony. All right? I'm just not one of those dudes. I have, because that hour is not my only worship. You're right. I'm worshiping in every aspect of life. And this just happens to be where I give myself to the body. And I love those people with all my heart. And the worship leader, he's one of the greatest guys on earth. Just a phenomenal human being. I'd like to teach him, and can it be? I'm sure he knows it, but we'll never sing it. Anyhow, it's great. Now, that's not worth 5 cents, except to tell you that aspect is really truthful. The segmented life. That's not Shema. In your rising up and your laying down, when you walk, by the way, teach it to your children, speak it in their ear, this whole thing. You are to live the sanctified life in every single human relationship. David.
That norm is so right, and it brings to my mind the incredible emphasis people have on dieting in America versus lifestyle. So this diet is going to last X, and my eating habits are going to be a lifestyle. So God is a lifestyle versus a Sunday morning worship diet.
Oh boy, I tell you, you guys pick on preachers meddling. Tom wants to hit all the driving, and he wants to hit every aspect. And now you're going to talk about food?
There are no sacred cows.
Yeah, that's it. That really is it. Now I'm under conviction. I'll have to deal with it. Thanks, guys. Have a great weekend. This is the week of the 4th of July. God bless America. Amen.